Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John, the sixth chapter. This morning we'll be reading verses 22 to 29. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. Hear now the inspired word of God. The next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. That, Father, that hearing and then seeing and understanding, that, Father, that we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the most consistent themes of literature and the movies is the quest for treasure. Think of how many books and movies have been produced with this idea of searching for treasure as being the central theme. There are 18 books about Alan Quatermain alone, and that's only just one series. In the movies, you have the National Treasure series, which seeking for treasure. And then, of course, you have the Indiana Jones series. But perhaps my favorite treasure movie, and I know I always tend to show my age when I talk about these things, but my favorite treasure movie is The Treasure of the Sierra Madre, starring Humphrey Bogart. It was released in 1948, but is still, I think, a classic. It's the story of three men who risk everything to find gold in the Sierra Madre Mountains of Mexico. And they fight off bandits and other hardships to get it, only to be struck with greed and paranoia concerning each other. And at the end of the movie, you find out that they achieved their goal. They got the gold. But did they get what they expected to get? And by the way, there's another reason I really love this movie, and I'd be happy to tell you the story after the service. So just come up and ask me. But this brings us to our text in John chapter 6, because we find the crowd seeking Jesus and then finding him. But do they get what they expect? Remember the context. We have just seen two miracles by our Lord, one very public and one very private. And the two are most certainly related to each other, though it may not be apparent at first blush. But the two together set up the discourse which is to follow. And so we must even look at these miracles in light of the discourse that we're going to be studying in the next few weeks. In fact, next week we will see how Jesus tells the crowd that he is, in fact, the bread of life. And that begins one of the greatest explanations of the sovereignty of God and salvation found anywhere in Scripture. As it is to this day, It's a very controversial doctrine. It was very controversial when Jesus first spoke these words on the Sea of Galilee, as we'll see the response of the crowd in the coming weeks. But remember the events of the last 2 weeks that we've studied. Jesus feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves, 2 fish. He has the disciples pick up 12 extra baskets of food. He then sends them away by boat while he retires to the mountain to pray. A storm engulfs the disciples and makes it impossible for them to make it to their destination. And after several hours, Jesus approaches the boat in the midst of the sea and the storm, walking on the water. And he calms the sea, and the boat with Jesus and the disciples immediately arrives safely at the shore. Now, this causes some confusion in the crowd the next morning. Look at verse 22 of John chapter 6. The next day, the crowd stood on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. You see, this is the crowd that had been fed by Jesus and the disciples. They knew that Jesus had, that the disciples had entered into the boat alone. When Jesus had sent them away, it was not something that was done in secret. So the next day, they begin to look for Jesus, and they can't find him. And so they begin to reason to themselves. There was only one boat. The disciples took that boat. Jesus was not in that boat. Where's Jesus? That's the essence of what's going on here. At this point, we find that other boats show up, and we're not giving a whole lot of detail about that. It's not that important for the text. But in verse 23, we read, there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Now remember, Tiberias is another city on the Sea of Galilee. And in fact, let me explain something here. The locations that we've been given in this text are all up on the northwestern border of the Sea of Galilee. And even though they're on the same side or wrapping around to the north of the sea, one of the best travel routes between the cities was by sea instead of traversing across the land, which was could be pretty tough going. And so even as we see in the text, as they're going from one city to the next, it's easier, more convenient to go by boat. But there's another point that needs to be made from this verse. Notice that as John is describing where the boats came from, he includes an interesting piece of information. And I don't mean Tiberias. And I'm not talking specifically about the information that this is near the place where they ate. Those are, in fact, interesting facts which allow us to follow the events on a map. So in one sense, they're interesting. And they can, in fact, add to the authenticity of the description of the events. But for our purposes, that's not what I want to look at. Look again at the verse 23. There came other small boats from Tiberias, near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. John reminds us that the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 took place after Jesus had given thanks. How many authors would include such a detail as that? Notice John doesn't even allude to the miracle in this description. He doesn't say that Tiberias near where the Lord fed the 5,000. Or where the Lord multiplied the loaves. He simply says, where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. See, what is important for John is the prayer of Jesus. He is reminding us of the importance of prayer in the life of the Christian. Far too often, I believe, Christians take prayer for granted. Let me quote John Calvin on this for a moment. Calvin says, when John again mentions that Christ gave thanks, it is not a superfluous repetition, for he means that Christ obtained by prayer that those few loaves were sufficient for feeding so many people. And as we are cold and indolent in prayer, he presses upon us the same thing a second time. See, prayer is one of the means that God has given to us to accomplish his purposes and his plan in this world. You can't do it apart from prayer. You know, earlier in this series in John, we spent several weeks just examining the power of prayer, what prayer is, and the importance of prayer. In fact, we've related to many of you, those who are newer into our congregation. We just celebrated 20 years as a church this past June. And periodically, I want to remind you, the whole congregation, even those who have been here since the beginning, this church was founded in a prayer meeting. This church would not be here were it not for prayer. Nor would I want to be in a church that wasn't founded on prayer. You see, the church thrives when prayer is at the center of the life and the thoughts of the congregation. That's why we publish a prayer bulletin each week. It not only lists the items that we're needed to be praying for, but if you look at the front of that bulletin, you will notice each week praises for the answers to prayer. And we need to be reminded of these things. Too often we can get stuck in just praying by rote because it's the thing to do. I'm a Christian, so therefore I just pray and I'm not thinking about what I'm doing. No. We've done studies on prayer. Prayer needs to be rational and volitional, but it has to have a passion behind it. So John, kind of even in an offhanded way, reminds us of the importance of this prayer. And notice he uses it as this frame of reference. Wouldn't it be great if we started remembering events in the life of this church? Oh yeah, remember when XYZ happened? Right after that prayer meeting we had? We need to be able to get those thoughts into our hearts, that prayer is at the heart of all that we do. And in verse 24, there's another important verse in the text. It says, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. After a preliminary investigation, they find no Jesus, no disciples, so they take advantage of the other boats, and they travel to Capernaum. And notice their goal for going. Seeking Jesus. It's a noble endeavor. They actually traveled by boat seeking him. In other words, these people put themselves out a little bit. Noble quest. These must be true pilgrims. Where are you going, sir? I'm seeking Jesus. Who can find fault with someone who is seeking Jesus? So let's see how... I see some smiles out there. You think I'm ingenuous? Disingenuous, I should say. Let's look at 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? It seems as though they accomplished their mission. They were seeking him, they found him, and now they ask the question, when did you get here? And I don't think it's a stretch to presume that they were also thinking, how did you get here? Remember, they counted the boats. They knew who got in, they knew who hadn't, and they were perplexed. So there's more to the question, when did you get here? Did they suspect a miracle involved? Hard to say. But they knew something interesting had happened, and so they wanted answers. When did you get here? And Jesus gives one of the greatest non-answers, I think, ever given. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." I want to bring something to your attention once more. I've said this before, but I want you to notice again how Jesus begins to answer their question, or how he begins his non-answer. For he never answers that question. It's ignored by him. But he begins to address them with words, "truly, truly." In the Greek and the Hebrew, "amen, amen." Jesus is saying to the crowd, "listen up. I have something important to say to you." Ever been on board ship? Navy ship? Been an exercise or something? When a captain gets on? Now hear this. This is the captain speaking. Know what happens on that ship? Everybody stops. And they listen for what's coming, because when the captain speaks, it's something important. Jesus is drawing attention to what he is about to say is super important, so he puts the amen in front. We always sing, we've been singing the amen at the end of the hymns. When Jesus speaks, he says, "amen, amen, now listen to what I have to say. It's important." He says, "you're seeking me for the wrong reasons. The motivation of your heart is wrong." That's what he says, and this is important. The feeding of the 5,000 was not merely Jesus providing sustenance for the crowds. Oh, yes, it was. He had compassion on the crowds. And yes, they were hungry. And yes, he wanted them fed. But remember, John called this miracle a sign. Not merely a dunamis, a miraculous, but a simeon, a sign. And Jesus uses the same word in his text here. This miracle was intended to demonstrate to the crowd that Jesus is the Son of God, the incarnate Word of God, and nothing is impossible for him because of who he is. And even his compassion on the crowd comes from his very nature, because God is love. And he further says that you missed the most important point of the sign because you were filling your bellies with food. So they came seeking Jesus, they found him, and instead of Jesus saying, "well done for seeking me," he rebukes them for seeking him with the wrong motives of the heart. I want to quote Calvin one more time. He says this, his meaning was that they did not profit by the works of God as they ought to have done. For the true way of profiting would have been to acknowledge Christ as the Messiah in such a manner as to surrender themselves to be taught and governed by him, and under his guidance to aspire to the heavenly kingdom of God. On the contrary, they expect nothing greater from him than to live happily and at ease in this world. That is to rob Christ of his chief power. For the reason why he was given by the Father and revealed himself to men is that he may form them anew after the image of God by giving them his Holy Spirit, and that he may conduct them to eternal life by clothing them with his righteousness. Now, I read that quote for a reason. Because there's a whole movement today that's called the seeker-friendly movement or the seeker-sensitive movement. There are websites devoted to explaining what that means. What does it mean to be seeker-friendly or seeker-sensitive? I borrowed some sayings. I'm not going to quote from those sites, but I borrowed. These are from their own websites. The goal of this movement is to bring those who are seeking Jesus, quote-unquote, to a position where they can, and again, a quotation, where they can accept him in a non-judgmental atmosphere. Unquote. So sermons do not focus on anything that would be considered negative, such as sin, repentance, hell, and judgment. Those things are not mentioned. Only positive things. And the sermons, again, this is another quote, the sermons are more about the individual than they are about God. And why is this? Because God needs to be portrayed in the best possible light. And if someone, quote unquote, decides to follow Christ, they are encouraged to pray a simple prayer such as this one, which I quote right from one of their books. And this is the prayer that they're encouraged to pray. Jesus, I believe in you and receive you. Amen. There's a big emphasis on numbers since, as they would say, numbers is the greatest indicator of the blessing of God. Therefore, we find marketing strategies being used by these very churches, such as surveying the community to see what would it take for you to come to my church, and then implementing those things into church life. And there are literally dozens of books describing how to, again, quotation, market your church. My favorite title, not that I'm endorsing it, just happens to be my favorite title, How to Wow Your Church Guests. Subtitled 101 Ways to Make a Good First Impression. The point is, there are still those who claim to be seeking Jesus who are doing so in all the wrong ways and for all the wrong reasons. Jesus told the crowd that they missed the point of the signs and sought only the temporal benefits of his miracle. So it's no wonder he never answered their question about when or how he arrived at Capernaum. But he does continue with his discourse and once again shows them the error of their thinking. Look at verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. What Jesus is saying is you need to think beyond your belly. And to expand on that, to think beyond the temporal, think beyond the here and now. As long as your main focus is on the things of this world, they will remain your priority. And you will have a wrong focus on life. Now let me be clear on this. Jesus is not saying here, nor anywhere in Scripture, that it is wrong to have possessions or to work for the necessities of life. What he is saying is that if you are seeking, and those things are your priorities, then your focus is wrong. Stop working for those things. Don't let those things be the dominant force in your life. And then, at this point, the crowd asks a pertinent question, verse 28. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? To which Jesus replies, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. In other words, what Jesus is saying very quickly here is the priority is on him. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addressed the same issue. Slightly different context, but the same essence. In fact, the context of that is why Christians are anxious. We read it this morning from Matthew chapter 6. Why are you anxious about the daily necessities of life? What good is it to worry about them? In other words, why are these things your priority? What benefit is there to that type of thinking? You see, he's basically telling us, Christian, don't be a seeker of Christ in a temporal sense. Get your priorities straight. And he concludes that discourse with one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture, Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. After explaining all the reasons why Christians should not be anxious, and then showing the sinfulness of being anxious in pursuing treasure on earth, and then showing that to act in this manner is actually to think like a pagan, Jesus gives a solution. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be granted to you. Perhaps you're sitting in the pews and you're saying, I know all of this. I know our Heavenly Father loves me. I know he knows my needs. I know he wants to provide all of my needs. I don't want to be anxious. I don't want to worry about these things. I don't want to be seeking Christ with the wrong motives. But how? How do I stop worrying and how do I stop being anxious? How do I stop having little faith and develop a growing faith? Jesus answers, seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. I want to remind you that up until this point, I've been talking primarily to Christians. If you're sitting in here today and you're not a Christian, you've never bowed the knee, you're not following Christ, I need to remind you, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Truly, truly, notice the words again. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I understand that you may be looking at me and saying, you know, that's all foolishness to me. It doesn't make sense. Yeah, I understand. The first step for you is to repent of your sin, to come before him and acknowledge that you have sinned against Almighty God. You need to repent and enter into his kingdom this morning. But to you, Christian, these words of Christ tell you what you must do. The way of the kingdom of God is through his word. God has chosen to reveal his kingdom through his holy scriptures. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you stand on the threshold of the kingdom, if you were, metaphorically speaking. And he gives you the Holy Spirit and everything you need to discover and enter into all the riches of the glory of his kingdom. And that is now the priority of your life. The promise is that as you seek, when you put your priorities in order, when Christ becomes the priority, he will provide all of the daily necessities of life. When you put your priorities on the earthly things, it's like standing at the door of a great banquet hall with a table full of the most delightful food you can possibly imagine. And you say, wait a minute, you know, I left my bologna sandwich in the car. To seek the kingdom means to make it a priority in your life, to read his word and then put into practice what you read in your daily life. No, you only have 24 hours in a day. How do you use them? When you have a busy day and time is short, what do you cut out? Your quiet time or your favorite TV show? See, here is the answer to your worries. Seek the kingdom of God first. As you seek the kingdom of God, your faith will increase. The goal of the citizen of the kingdom is righteousness. Jesus says to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, the two come as a package. When you become a Christian, you were given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You were given positional righteousness, we call it. And as you seek his kingdom, you are to become in practice what you are positionally in him. You are to become doers of the word, not merely hearers of the word. You are to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Just as ancient Israel was to be separated from the Gentile nations, the Christian is to be separate from the Gentile world system. To seek the kingdom means to start thinking like Christ. To seek the kingdom means to start living like Christ. To seek the kingdom is to start loving like Christ. To seek the kingdom is to start denying yourself like Christ. But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. All these things shall be added to you. If you seek the kingdom first, your faith will grow. As you see, he will provide all of your needs. If you're not attending our prayer meeting, you're depriving yourself from a means of grace. Amen. Because as we sit around those tables and we hear the reports of answered prayer, our faith is increased. Amen. We will hear a brother or sister stand and say, you know, remember last week I asked you to pray for this? Guess what God did? See, the Christian of little faith says, if I don't consider the needs of this world first, I won't make it in this life, so I won't be of any use to the kingdom. Jesus says, trust me. If you seek my kingdom first, I'll provide all of those needs. Jeremiah 17, verse 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will be anxious. It will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. That may not seem logical to you, but that's because you're still thinking like a pagan. You realize the pagans believe that this world is run completely by natural forces and natural laws. So does the deist. Therefore, it's natural for a pagan to put his priority on the material things first. He's living consistent with his worldview. But as the Christian seeks the kingdom of God, he realizes that God is in daily control of this world. The sun doesn't rise in the east and set in the west because it just has always been that way. And therefore, it's a reasonable hypothesis that it will continue to be that way in the future. The sun rises in the east and sets in the west because God is causing it to happen every day anew. The rain comes as God decrees it to come, not because of natural forces at work. God uses those natural forces to accomplish his purpose. Therefore, if you understand these things, it is more reasonable to depend on the one who is in control rather than on the things he is controlling. The wise farmer is the one who gets on his knees and then gets up and goes into the field. The wise sailor is the one who gets on his knees before he gets into the boat. The wise man is the one who will work for 6 days for his provision and honor the Lord on the seventh. The wise man is the one who gives his first fruits to the Lord. You see, pagan thought is so ingrained in our society that we accept it without realizing what it is. You realize how many people think that the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is actually in Scripture? It was written by Thomas Paine in Common Sense magazine. The teaching of the Bible is God helps those who can't help themselves. At the end of the movie, The Treasure of the Sierra Madre, the irony is that the men actually achieve what they were seeking, but they lose it all. One of the original three is dead. The other two are destitute in a small Mexican village. And what they didn't even know was that the gold that they had was not recognized to be gold by the bandits, and the back sacks were cut up, and all of it was dumped out as though it was sand. And the last scene is the two of them sitting there, one of them laughing hysterically like a madman, and you see the bags going and the dust blowing the gold back into the mountain. The crowd on the shore of the Sea of Galilee were seeking Jesus. But instead of being commended by our Lord, they were rebuked See, Jesus knew their hearts. They were thinking temporally and missed the Savior, though he was right in front of them. Christian, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, and all the necessities of life will be added to you. If you're not a Christian, I would just once again urge you, repent. Repent of your sin. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we do acknowledge, Father, we know you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, my prayer is simple, that those of us who have come into your kingdom, that we would truly make your kingdom and our Savior Christ the priority of our lives before all things. And Father, my other prayer is that for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today you would grant them salvation. Take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.